So we were going to talk a little bit, again, we've mentioned it before, and the question came up in an earlier lesson about forgiving oneself. We're often told in the literature that you have to forgive yourself. And in this chapter we're talking about, or in this topic, we're talking about some errors concerning forgiveness. And this is one, but it's an error that points to something that is important. Let me just, even someone like J.I. Packer, whose theology we admire, but sometimes the psychologizing influence is so great that we just kind of pick up this kind of language. But this is a quotation from Packer that Adams includes in the book. "However unloved and worthless we once felt, and however much self-hate and condemnation we once nursed, we must now see that by loving us enough to redeem us, God gave us value." You know, that's kind of the buzz that we like. We want to say, yeah, we're really valuable. And there's a proper way to understand that. But, you know, you don't find that phrase in the Bible or anything remotely like it. You know, you are valuable. And then by forgiving us completely, he obligated us to forgive ourselves and made it sin for us not to. The problem with this kind of language, again, is it gets drawn into this orbit of the idea of self-esteem. You know, Adams actually wrote another book where he quotes, kind of goes into the history of this whole thing, but, you know, Robert Schuller used to be really big on this idea that you needed self-esteem. The idea is we don't behave properly because we feel badly about ourselves, so if we get a higher view of ourselves, then somehow we will behave better, we'll be more content, satisfied. So the language of self-esteem, of our valuableness, and so forth. I was thinking as we were singing one of the songs, I think it was from last week, the song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for her? For such a worm as I." Yeah, I missed the word. Anyway, that idea, we should never think of ourselves as worms. When we studied Psalm 22 last Sunday evening, there the psalmist says, "But I am a worm." But that's considered to be psychologically damaging. So we don't want to think that way about ourselves. We have to see our own value. So anyway, that whole idea that what's wrong with us is thinking too lowly just puts the whole discussion on the wrong footing. So even when we take biblical ideas and plug them into that system, that scheme, they just don't yield their proper fruit. So that emphasis on self-esteem is dangerous. Again, to quote Adams, "The problem supposedly is that men look down upon themselves, but Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, implying that we already do pretty well in that regard and need instead to start working on loving our neighbor with some of the same devotion and concern that we already show ourselves. There is never in all of the Word of God a statement to the effect that men have low self-image, that they must learn to love themselves, or that they must learn to forgive themselves. On the contrary, it is assumed that we do this without the slightest difficulty." So, this idea of forgiving ourselves. Now, what's the real problem? The problem is that we don't rest as we should in the forgiveness of God. Again, we have sinned against God, so God is the one who has to forgive us. If we sin against other people, then those other people are called upon to forgive us. But this idea of forgiving yourself sort of assumes that you're both the offender and the offended. I have sinned against myself, so I'm in the position to forgive myself. I mean, that's just not the way the Bible views it. But it is possible to hold on to guilt that has been forgiven at a very high price by God himself. And it's resting in that forgiveness, as they used to say, maybe some people still do, leaving that burden of guilt at the cross, or in the terms of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, the pilgrim has the burden on his back, comes up to the cross, and when he looks at the cross, finally, the burden falls off and it rolls downhill into the empty tomb, and it's gone. And it's God's forgiveness. So what we've been talking all along, again, mostly we're talking about being asked forgiveness from another human being and then being willing to grant that forgiveness and carry it into effect. But behind that is God's forgiveness. And some of us, maybe because we just don't think about it enough, or through a faulty kind of theology, we don't rest confidently in God's verdict that we are not guilty because Jesus paid it all. You know, when we sing that song, I quoted it in my prayer this morning, it just pops into my mind all the time. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and what? I bear it no more. Well, we may have problems with that last. So you do have people, Christian people, who are still burdened with guilt. I'm getting a few nods around here. But the liberation didn't come by learning to forgive yourself. The liberation came to really appreciating and living in terms of the forgiveness that God has granted for Jesus' sake. You know these verses, but just think about Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, we could think about Satan the accuser. We could think about other people who accuse us. But that's true of us too. How do we bring a charge against ourselves if God has justified, if God has forgiven? So resting in a verse like Romans 8:33, or we've used before 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those passages are designed to encourage us to rest in the forgiveness of God, not to forgive ourselves. That gets it off in a wrong direction. So anyway, let me finish verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And the point Paul is making is when Jesus was raised, God vindicated him, and we are united to Christ in his resurrection. So he declares us not guilty. And Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So when we feel burdened with guilt, and if we're taking sin seriously, we ought to. And forgiveness is not some glib thing where we say, you know, like the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, that just forgiven is kind of, yeah, no big deal, we're forgiven. You know, if we reflect on the magnitude of the forgiveness, but the genuineness of the forgiveness, so that I bear it no more, then we have leverage against the accusing conscience. Again, John says, if our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. So sometimes the conscience accuses, and it'll come back on you. So when we were talking about human forgiveness, it's a promise that we will not bring that sin up against another person, to ourselves or to others or to God. Well, we're doing that same thing when we're resting in the forgiveness of Christ. When Satan accuses us over past sins, or our conscience accuses us over past sins, we're not going to forgive ourselves. We're going to look to the once for all, finished, complete forgiveness of Christ. And that's the direction of the scriptures. Because you see, forgiving yourself terminates on yourself. And that's the whole problem. We need less of me God's forgiveness terminates on Christ. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And so it leads to gratitude. It leads to comfort, and so forth. So the problem of bearing guilt is a real one. But the solution of getting rid of that burden of guilt by forgiving yourself, that's the misdirection. So we want to make sure that we let the gospel teach us to seek forgiveness from God and then be confident that that forgiveness has been given. But just the fact that you feel forgiven today doesn't mean that you will feel forgiven a week from today when either your conscience or the evil one or maybe even another human being accuses you again. But we go back to the cross. We go back to Christ and we rest in his finished work. And that's the real comfort then. Because if I forgive myself today, I can unforgive myself tomorrow. If God forgives me for Jesus' sake, that can never come back, never legitimately. So it gives us a firm foundation for that assurance, for that comfort. So, looking at Christ and his cross as the basis of our forgiveness then helps us deal even with ongoing guilt. So questions or comments about that? Because again, that I think that's something that we wrestle with a lot. David?
You brought up the point about, and I was thinking about this when you were talking about there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I believe that we shouldn't condemn ourselves, though, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And, I mean, I think forgiving ourselves is perhaps, the way I view it, or is perhaps saying to yourself, there is no condemnation. I shouldn't condemn myself because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus.
Well, yeah, I just wouldn't call that forgiving yourself because it's the no condemnation. That's the forgiveness, and it's God who does not condemn. We're not the condemner.
But should we feel guilty? About like our I think you talked about this a little bit, but should we feel guilty about something that we've done in the past? Like if we've already confessed it, like a...
No, I just spent 10 minutes saying that's not what we should do. But that's not called forgiving yourself. That's called resting in the forgiveness of God for Christ's sake. And so, I think that's where the freedom comes. But by the same token, I think there's a tendency, I think, especially among us Protestants who really do emphasize the finished work of Christ, we can take the no condemnation for granted. And in a sense, the accusing conscience is a good, I don't want to say it's a good thing, but it has a good effect if it drives us repeatedly back to the cross to rest in that. Because I think, I meet Christians who, if you said, do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that you're forgiven your sins? Yes. And that's it. It's a done deal. Jesus died, my sins are forgiven, end of story, I move on. What you see in someone like David is this resting in the forgiveness of God is a kind of an ongoing thing. And that's why it's like this, when I am tempted after forgiving you to bring it up against you, that temptation to bring it up against you reminds me of the promise that I have made not to do that. If I never had a temptation to bring it up again, I wouldn't be reaffirming my commitment to that promise. Well, in a parallel way, I think the fact that we do remember things that we've done in the past and we do experience remorse, but that drives us back to the cross of Christ. And I just don't think it's helpful to call that forgiving yourself. Rather, it's resting in the forgiveness of God that's there freely, graciously and unchangeably, because it's based on the finished work of Christ. Norma?
Well, you say that Romans 7:27 calls us
wretched man. Can you talk about that? Romans 7, the wretched man that I am. I think he's talking not so much about the guilt of previous sin, but the seeming power of indwelling sin. So this contradiction, I do things that I don't want to do, and I don't do things that I want to do, and it's that inward struggle that we feel. It could drag guilt into the process, particularly, let's say, with besetting sin. But again, the deliverance comes in knowing that not only have we been justified by faith and there's no condemnation, that's the beginning of chapter 8. The 7 goes right into 8. We can't stop with 7. And that those who have been justified have been given the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who delivers us from this conflict. And so we can't stop with the stalemate at the end of 7. We have to move on into 8 and realize that those who are led by the Spirit are walking in a new life. And although there's struggle, it's a struggle that God is going to win, not a struggle that's going to be an endless standoff, even though on any given day it may seem like a standoff. So guilt could be brought into that orbit, but I think Paul is more talking about the wretchedness of just continuing to do things that we don't want to do because we know they're not pleasing to God. Because indwelling sin does have power, even though it's not life-dominating power, and the Spirit overcomes it more and more as we grow in holiness. Sandra?
The real freedom from reoccurring guiltiness is when you come to grips with the fact that what you're doing is literally saying to God, I don't believe you. It is unbelief. And as a Christian, to realize that everything God has told you, you are saying to Him, I do not believe you. And all of the joy that you had at the very beginning of being saved by this reoccurring, rehearsing of the guilt has taken away your joy. But when He allows you to see that what you've been doing is literally unbelief, then you can fall on your face and say, forgive my unbelief. Then your joy comes back, and believe me, 20 years.
Yeah, very good point. Just to summarize, so that failure to rest in the forgiveness of God is unbelief. God says, I forgive you, and you say, no, you don't. And that's what gives guilt such power. But it gets its power from our unbelief. And so the solution is faith, Spirit-created faith, and really being able to lay hold. And to say, forgiveness doesn't depend on my feeling forgiven. Forgiveness depends upon God's judgment. And the feelings, as in so many things, the feelings follow the objective reality. And too many of us have been taught that until you feel forgiven, you're not really forgiven. And the Bible says, no, that's not so. So we have a place to stand in dealing with the feelings of guilt. And that platform is what Jesus has done. It's all been paid for. It is finished. And like you say, that unbelief robs us of the joy and the consolation and even the confidence then to live the Christian life, because you feel like you're dragging a ball and chain along. So it's really believing the gospel every single day. You know, Jerry Bridges in his literature talks about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. And that's really what you need to do. We need to remind ourselves of these things. And as I say, I think there's a real temptation for us to just sort of take them for granted. And then people fall into depression, and they wonder where it's coming from, and they think they've got some condition, instead of looking to see where are these negative feelings coming from. They might be recurrent guilt because we're continuing to live in a disorderly way, or it may be that we're just not believing what God has said about pardon. And so we go back. But having those temptations to feel condemned or to feel guilty are good if they drive us back to the cross. Anything that drives us back to the cross is a good thing. even if in and of itself it's a bad thing. That's why if you deal with depression by just trying to erase the symptoms without addressing the root causes, you're really, you know, it's like driving down the road and having the red light on your dashboard come on and says that there's no oil. Well, you can smash the light, but the car's going to break down. Or you can stop, put some oil in it, the light will go out because the problem has been addressed. And too much, particularly with sadness and depression, the treatments that the world offers are all symptomatic treatments. They don't deal with the heart of the matter. Did you have your...
Yeah, well, I did. I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but, you know, sometimes when I hear people talk the term or use the term guilt, it's like, do they mean guilt or do they mean shame? Now, I kind of distinguish between those two. In other words, I look at guilt like, okay, you're guilty of the offense, therefore you're sentenced to 3 years in prison.
Right.
I look to shame as more like, I'm really disappointed in myself. I feel bad about myself for having done that in the first place.
Right.
Now, you can remember that your guilt is forgiven, but am I cutting hairs too fine by saying, but how do we deal with the shame of what we've done? Do we remember, is it a sin to feel ashamed? If we remember that our guilt is forgiven, what about all these residual effects that it's had on our personal image of, you know, why do I continue to sin?
Well, it could be all kinds of things, but the whole point in the Bible is bring your feelings into line with reality. So, if we feel sorrowful, let's not say guilt. Let's say we know we're forgiven,
right. But
we blew it so bad and we caused so much. I mean, think about, let's say, a dad who wakes up after 20 years and realizes that he's been a self-indulgent father who's paid no attention to his kids and there's rack and ruin everywhere. He could ask for forgiveness, get it from his children, from his wife, and from God, but still say, wow, I did a lot of damage. So then what do I do with that feeling?
Right.
Do I say, I'm so terrible, I think I'll be depressed for the next 6 months? Or do I continue to reaffirm my love for my children? Do I involve myself where I hadn't done before? It's the fruit of godliness that we want. So if emotions lead to good new behavior, then yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. That's why I say sometimes the shame or the remorse may be a good thing. But the problem is, in our world, everything is caught into this me cycle, and it doesn't ever go anywhere. It's just, I feel bad, how can I feel better? Not, how am I going to move forward in holiness? And so, and I think we're complicated people, and so it's worth thinking about these things. Again, the Puritans are so great at parsing out these different streams in us about what's real, what's emotionally real, but how do they fit together, and how do we solve the emotional problem by looking at the root problem? I mean, they were great at bringing the changes on these things, and we can benefit from that. So there's not always, this is another one of those places where you have to work out your own solution with fear and trembling, because your package is different than Gino's package. And in any given situation, the solution might look one way for you and another way for him, all to get to the same point. How am I growing in grace? How am I being confident in Christ and in the gospel? And how am I actually changing? But anything that short circuits the process of change, because the Spirit is a spirit of change towards holiness, anything short circuits that is of the devil, not of the Spirit. And so, you know, you just think about, am I moving or am I dead in the water? If I'm dead in the water, then whatever's causing that is bad news. I need to be moving. I need to be growing. John?
Well, when we ask for forgiveness from God, it's forgotten. It's never happened. Whereas if you forgive me for something, it's still in your mind. But God, it never happened.
Right. And we've been talking about that in earlier lessons. Forgotten in the sense of not remembered. God, you know, God knows everything, so he really doesn't forget anything. But he says, I'm not going to remember it against you. And so when we're tempted to remember something and hold it against someone, that's when we have to say, I can't do that because I forgave them. Now I have to act in a different way. So, yeah, that's... One other thing that any other comments on this topic? Yeah, Stacy.
Just kind of along with what he was saying of regret also, where you go down that, if only I hadn't done this, then things would be different. And you forget that God is sovereign over even your sin.
Right.
And the results of your sin. To not fall into that trap of living in the what if.
Yeah, very good point. And on that topic, in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, there's a chapter called Vain Regrets. And again, the key word is vain. If the regret doesn't move us in a good direction, then it's of the devil and we need to let it go. But if the regret is a godly sorrow, it'll continue to bring repentance. It'll bring change. We'll think differently. And again, I think some of that is good because it helps us assess the weightiness of our sin and its consequences. And the point is not to depress us. The point is for us to seek more grace. And so if I've abandoned my family and I've repented, but it keeps coming back to me in the sense of regret, what do I do? Feel bad? Or do I reaffirm my love for them? Do I do whatever I can to grow in grace? And if that's where it goes, Paul says, the sorrow of the world brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance. So you can tell whether the sorrow, which may feel the same, is godly or worldly by whether it leads to death or it leads to repentance and sanctification. So again, just kind of, I remember when I played basketball, they said when you're playing basketball, keep your eye on the guy's waist. Don't look at his hands, don't look at his feet. They can do all kinds of things. When his waist moves, he's moving, that's when you move. Well, whatever else is going on in our lives, all this emotional stuff, question is, am I moving in the direction of holiness, or am I dead in the water, or am I letting something draw me back? And that'll tell us whether the feelings are beneficial feelings or whether they're damaging feelings, and ultimately whether they come from the Spirit of God or they come from the evil one accusing us. All right, I heard the bell. There was one more thing in this chapter, so we'll have to pick it up next time. Just talking about the unforgivable sin. What are we talking about there? And again, Christians sometimes wrestle. I've talked to several people over the years that particularly people who had an occult background where they've actually said, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and then they wonder if they've committed the unpardonable sin. So we'll talk about that when we have our next lesson, which will be 2 weeks out, because next week is First Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the finished work of Christ. So thankful that our real forgiveness, the lifting of the sentence of condemnation, is your declaration based on his completed task. And we thank you that that's a firm foundation. The winds of emotion can knock us here and there and everywhere, but that remains firm, and we can rest in that. And we know sometimes we do carry guilt, shame, remorse, regret, whatever we want to use to describe the sadness that arises from our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that when it's robbing us of our joy, our freedom, we can come back and rest completely in your finished work. If it is an impulse to help us take seriously the consequences of our sin and to motivate us to act in love and faith and hope towards others, then it will have its good work in our lives as well. Forgive us when we just snatch slogans that our culture floats that sound remotely biblical, but we don't really think of them in terms of a broader picture from Scripture. Help us to really think your thoughts after you in these important areas, and to be able to comfort each other, with these kind of thoughts, Lord, when we're sinking down, help us to be able to pull one another up, not with empty well-wishing, but with real substantive gospel comfort that rests upon Christ, his cross, and the power of your indwelling spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks again.